Now, we finished out Exodus last week, and we're starting Matthew up again in the fall. And so for the next couple weeks, you just need to show up on Sunday morning expecting to be surprised, all right? Because we just have a couple of one-offs here. And so today, we are going to be in John chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. But to take a break from our typical rhythm, we're going to read the text once we get into the sermon, okay? And I'll give you another little heads up. This sermon ended up being an interesting one. You'll see how that plays out in a little bit. Just know that you've been warned. All right, let's pray and we will get into it. Father, we thank you for your grace today. I am so thankful for these families that have stood up in front of our church this morning and said, I want my kids to know Jesus. I pray that you would honor that desire. I pray that there would be community in this place that can bring accountability to that desire. Father, and I pray that you would work miraculously in the hearts of those kids. Jesus, as we look at this text, as we look at your work in the Bible, Father God, I pray that you would stir our hearts today, that you would open our eyes to your character and your activity in this world. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, as I'm saying every week that I'm up here, I just got back from sabbatical, and two of the weeks that I was on sabbatical, I spent in Israel. And y'all, the time it takes just to process everything that was seen over there. I think it's just been this, like the last couple of months have been me reliving so many of the things that we did while we were touring through the Holy Lands. But there is one location that we went to that for some reason my mind continually goes back to. Like I just have not been able to shake this place. And so because of that, I have to believe that maybe the Holy Spirit's doing something there and wants us to learn something and grow in something from that. And so that's what we're doing today, okay? And before I tell you what the place is, I want to give you the story because I think it helps give a greater understanding to what took place there, okay? Now, the biblical background to this place we're talking about starts in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings 20. It was 700 years before the time of Christ. There was a king in the land named Hezekiah. If you know anything about Hezekiah, he was one of the good kings, one of the only good kings in the Bible. And 2 Kings 20 was a massive chapter for him. It's at the beginning part of that chapter where Hezekiah is sick. He's on his deathbed and he cries out to God. And God makes the decision to extend his life by 15 years. And so Hezekiah has more time on his plate. He gets better. And then the next section of that chapter, we see that there's this delegation that comes and visits Hezekiah after he gets better. And they're from Babylon. And evidently, Hezekiah got really excited about making new friends because they show up and Hezekiah decides to just show them all the things in his kingdom, specifically all the valuable things. Like you get the picture in the Bible, like Hezekiah kind of gives them like the bank account numbers and routing numbers and the codes to their safes. I mean, he tells them where everything is. And then in that chapter, you see then Isaiah, the prophet, shows up to Hezekiah right after they leave. And he's like, hey, man, what do those guys want? And Hezekiah's like, well, I don't know, but they were super nice. So I showed them where we hid the treasure. Okay. And then like Isaiah goes into prophet mode and pretty much just says, thus saith the Lord, those guys are going to rob us blind, okay? They're going to take all our stuff, they're going to carry us into exile, and it's your fault, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's response shows that he's a good king, but he's not that great of a dude, because his response is, well, it's not going to be in my lifetime, but you know, like, I don't really care, okay? It's going to be rough on my grandkids, whatever. Now, that is a massive chapter of activities for Hezekiah. But right at the end is the verse we're trying to get to. And the reason, in all your reading of 2 Kings, okay, like I'm imagining that you have never spent much time at all on verse 20 of chapter 20, but that's what we're reading here. And it says this. It says, the rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And I mean, this is not some, this isn't going to be your life verse. Nobody makes a tattoo out of that verse. Like, we skip over this one. It is so forgettable, and yet it is the basis for what we're talking about today, okay? So let's take this and go to the book of 2 Chronicles and see what it was, like build out this idea of what Hezekiah did here. We're in 2 Chronicles. I always say it wrong, and JR always makes fun of me. It's not Chronicles, it's Chronicles, okay? Just in case you're like me and you were wondering. If you are like me, you're probably from Oklahoma and struggle with English, okay? Starting in verse 32, you guys are not easy to please this morning. Chapter 32, starting in verse 1, it says this. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, who's king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?" And so what's happened here is that the king of Assyria, whose name is Sennacherib, has come against Israel, and Hezekiah has made the decision to make their stay in that siege as unpleasant as possible. And so he cuts off the water supply, and it's the way that he does it that we're looking at this morning, okay? The next text, again, that's another very forgettable verse in Scripture, but the next passage we're going to look at is in Isaiah 21. And again, it's the last one that will reference this place we're talking about. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's speaking judgment over Judah at this time. He says, "You made a reservoir," this is Isaiah 22:11. "You made a reservoir between two walls for the water of the old pool." So he's referencing what Hezekiah has done, but then he says, "But you didn't look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago." So we're still talking about this thing that took place where Hezekiah saved the people of Israel from the siege of Assyria by doing something with a conduit. And what Isaiah is saying is you might have done the work, but ultimately this thing was a miracle of God, and he planned it long before. Okay? Now, you fast forward the story a bunch up to 1625, and there's this Italian guy with a very hard to pronounce name, so I'm not even going to attempt it, but he is traveling through Israel, the Holy Lands, in 1625, and he finds this weird-looking tunnel in what we know today as the City of David, which is right next to Old Jerusalem. And at that point, for the next couple hundred years, that's just thought of as the old weird tunnel that the Italian guy with the hard name found. Okay, they don't really know what it means. They don't really know what the purpose of it was until 1880, when there are some Christian scholars that are in the land, that they're exploring this tunnel, and they find an inscription on the wall from 2,700 years ago. And that inscription on the wall tells us the story about what took place in this tunnel. And they tell us that it was Hezekiah, who was king of Judah, that commissioned to have this tunnel built to redirect the water into the city of David. And there was a time crunch on them because of the siege of Assyria. And so what Hezekiah does is he commissions two different parties to show up on either side of this large hill that was solid rock. And they were going to start digging on either side of this solid rock of a mountain. And so they start going, and 1,750 feet later, we're told that these two parties are digging, and finally, at the end, their axe heads literally strike one another in the middle of this solid piece of stone. And from that, water flows into the city of David, the siege is diverted, and the people of Israel are saved. And y'all, when I was in Israel back in May, I got to walk the stinking tunnel. And I got a very nerdy picture of myself inside of it. Can we bring that up? There we go, okay? Just ignore the legs. So there is still water that flows through this tunnel. And the crazy thing about this, man, is that you can see the axe marks that were from the people of Israel 2,700 years ago when they made this tunnel. And the crazier part is that when you get to the middle part of the tunnel, you can see that the direction of the axe marks change. There were two parties that were coming into the middle. And it's from this that the people of Israel were saved in that time, 2,700 years ago. Man, that flashlight cost me $3. Cheapest thing in Israel. Okay, that is an expensive place. You can take that down. It's a little bit embarrassing now that I got it up there. Okay, so one of the things that I kept thinking about while I was inside of this tunnel was how there is typically a pretty substantial distance we create between us and the miracles you read about in Scripture. Like all through the gospel accounts, you have Jesus opening up the eyes of the blind, you've got him raising people from the dead, causing lame people to walk, making withered hands unwither. But there's a distance between us and that because we don't get to hang out with those people. Even the people that were raised from the dead went and died again. So we don't have like physical interaction with them, and so there's a distance. But with this, the thing that I kept thinking about, on top of not wanting to die, because it is scary in that tunnel, y'all, 1,750 feet, but the thing that I kept thinking about was I am standing in the middle of a miracle of God. I'm standing in the middle of a biblical miracle. Because as much as archaeologists and scientists have tried to make sense of what took place here, they have not been able to explain how two groups of people 2,700 years ago without any directional tools or digging technology could have met in the middle of a 1,750-foot block of stone. The only thing that makes sense of it is that God did it. It is a miracle of God that you can go stand in the middle of to this day. Now, with that said, with it established as a miracle of God, let's now go over to the Gospel of John. And I promise you, we're going to make sense of this and connect them, but just hang with me for a minute. We're in John chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and we'll go to 7. It says this: "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." And this is speaking of Jesus. Jesus is leaving the temple and he sees this blind beggar as he does. And his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, this is not the point of the sermon at all. You could make an entire other sermon about this. But what Jesus is doing in this, and what the disciples have just asked Jesus, reveals a false understanding about human suffering that I think is a consistent thought about suffering even in our time. And it's that if you have a hard life or something difficult happens to you, it's like a karma type situation where you sinned somewhere in the past or you did something wrong and now God has come and he smited you in the middle of your life. That's what the disciples are asking. Who sinned that this guy has to have such a terrible life? And what Jesus shows him is that is not how suffering works. Let's look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit in the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Now, Hezekiah's tunnel, okay, it was dug 700 years before that event. 700 years. But the water was still flowing back in the time of Jesus as it is in our time today. There's parts in that tunnel where you're waist deep in water. There's water that is flowing through that tunnel. And the place that the water pools up in the city of David is literally this pool that Jesus heals this blind man in, the pool of Siloam. And when you go and you look this tunnel up, the technical name for it is the Tunnel of Siloam, because it feeds this pool in the city of David. Okay? And it is still there. When you walk out of the tunnel, you literally show up at this pool. And John chapter 9 is the only time in the New Testament that this pool is referenced. It's the only reference we get, other than in the Old Testament, to the creation of the tunnel. Now, as I have been processing my time in Israel and as I've been piecing this story together, what I have found is that my mind has just been blown by the intentionality of God specifically in this story. Because again, Isaiah chapter 22 tells the nation of Israel that this was not just a work of theirs, but rather a plan of God. And it was something he planned long before 700 BC when the tunnel was actually dug. And as I've thought about this, and I know this feels like kind of a ridiculous activity, but you need to just like hang with me for a minute. But as I've thought about this, I've tried to imagine that planning session where God actually put all of this together. Right? As he's like sitting around with the Godhead, Jesus is there and the Holy Spirit. And it's like God at one point is just like, y'all, I got a sweet idea for a tunnel. Okay? It's going to be awesome. And then he goes through the whole thing about the siege of Assyria and the plan of Hezekiah and the commissioning of this tunnel and the axe head striking in the middle and the water flowing into the city of David and the pool forming from this tunnel and the people of Israel being saved from Assyria because of it. And then God saying something to the effect in this conversation of, and then that tunnel's just going to sit there in the background of these people's lives for 700 years. People are going to forget about it until one day, Jesus, you're going to be walking out of the temple and you're going to see a man. You're going to see a man as you walk out of the temple. He's going to be a man that has been blind from birth. Because of that, he has been isolated from the womb. He's pitied by the people around him. This is a man who is jobless and friendless and voiceless in the culture that he finds himself in. Forgotten by his family, literally invisible to the rest of the world. But Jesus, you are going to see him when you step out of the temple. And it's through this man and that pool of Siloam that was built and formed by the tunnel of Hezekiah that you are going to show the entire world an example of what it means to actually have sight. And it's gonna be awesome, okay? Like this idea that all along God had this plan for this tunnel and it always involved this blind guy who had been forgotten by his society. And within that, I keep thinking about the character of our God that we see inside of this story. Specifically, the patience and the care of God that is on display when you look at this text. Because I think you could imagine the people of Israel stepping back and celebrating once this tunnel is completed. Like celebrating and being proud of their achievements and proud of their king who has brought it into play, never acknowledging, according to Isaiah, the fact that this was God's work all along. But then God's saying, man, you guys can celebrate, but you're still going into exile. You are still going to Babylon, and your king Hezekiah, who built the tunnel, showed him where all your valuables are. And so you celebrate now, but you will eventually leave this land. But 700 years later, that's when the really cool stuff's going to happen. That's when healing and salvation are going to come from these waters. And I think as I thought about this, what we're reminded of in this story is the timing of God and how his timing rarely lines up with what we think his timing should be, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan. It doesn't mean that God isn't active or present in your lives. Even in situations that feel desperate, in situations where you feel alone and confused, this reminds us that God is still working. I mean, just like with Israel here, I think you could just imagine them being hauled off to Babylon in 587 BC and thinking, why did our grandparents have to build that tunnel only for us to be taken from our land? Well, it's because there was a greater plan. There was more at play. There was more to do with that tunnel than just them being saved from Assyria. We need to believe that even when it feels like God has forgotten or God has moved on or things are out of control, we need to know that He is still present, that He still has a plan, and it is for our good. So we see His intentionality here, but the thing that I keep thinking about even more is His care in this and the way that He engages this blind man. I mean, all that work hundreds of years before, which probably took thousands of people to accomplish, were setting the stage for this man who Jesus sees on the way out of the temple. This man who has been forgotten by his society, a guy that is lonely and friendless. And this whole thing has set the stage for him to receive sight and salvation from Jesus. And in my mind, I'm just thinking about the care and the compassion and the love that you see in that. This man who literally has lived the most uneventful life ever, the person that you would have passed by and never even noticed he was there, and yet God sees him. God loves him. God cares for him. And what we can be reminded of in this is that the same way God loves and cares for that man, if you are in Christ, is the same way He loves and cares for you. Even in the moments that you feel forgotten, even in the moments that you feel abandoned, you need to know that God loves you, that God cares for you, that God is present with you, and that He sees you. That's what this text reminds us of. That's what this story shows us with this blind man. And so we learn about the character of God in this, but we also learn something about His activities. And I want us to go back to the book of John and keep looking at this story, because this man, having now been healed, is really the talk of Jerusalem. Like, word has gotten out that he has been healed. And so because of the nature and the makeup of that culture, the Pharisees and the religious leaders have found out. And what we also find is that Jesus made the decision to heal this man on a day that was the Sabbath. And we've talked about this last week, but that was a massive no-no for these people, right? I mean, like today, if you go to Jerusalem on their Sabbath, Jewish people cannot even punch elevator buttons because it involves them using electricity. And so how much more of an offense would it be for Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath? And so they are incensed by this, and they bring this blind man in to interrogate him about it. He kind of just says, I don't know what's going on. I just know I can see now. And so they go to his parents. His parents, like good parents, they shift the blame back to their son. And so what we see here in verse 24 is that this man is again on trial in front of the religious elite. And it says this. So for the second time, they called this man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know, but one thing I know, that I was blind, but now I see. What an awesome response to the religious elite. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And then the blind guy gets snarky, and it's great. It says, the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. And so this man being cast out of the sight of the religious elite, which in that time was a big deal. And you see that Jesus then finds him right after that. It says, Jesus, hearing that they cast him out and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Man, one of the constant things that you see in the life of Jesus all throughout the gospel accounts is that of the forgotten, the homeless, the broken, the sinners, the outcast being drawn to Jesus, and that of the religious elite being so frustrated and so offended by Jesus that they're looking for ways to kill him. And ultimately, the thing that was so offensive about the ministry of Jesus to the religious elite is that Jesus came into the world and he told everybody that they were broken sinners in need of salvation, that they were broken people in need of a Savior. And man, if you're a prostitute on the street, if you are a drug dealer, if you are a tax collector, a homeless person, it is easy for you to hear that message and to identify deeply with it. For you to hear that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, it's easy for you to get there. But for the religious elite, for the people who were running the synagogues, to hear that they were sinners, to hear that they were in need of the same level of grace as the prostitute on the street was absolutely outrageous to them, because they had built their entire lives upon their moral aptitude and on how well they knew their Bibles and on the position that they held and the fact that they always did the things that they were supposed to do. And so for Jesus to come in and say, "You are a sinner in need of a Savior," nothing could have been more of an affront to their identity as religious people than that. And so because of that, they're constantly trying to kill him. But again, it's easy for the beggars to see this. The religious people, the religious leaders, took pride in their morality and their spiritual acts. But because of that, they were unable to see the reality that they were simply blind beggars in need of a miracle. See, and in this, we are reminded of the activity of God, because our God is a God of miracles. Our God in Scripture and our God today works miracles of healing and restoring and tunnel building and deliverance from difficult situations. And seeing these things and standing in that tunnel and watching the accuracy of the Bible unfold for me in Israel caused me to have a desire to pray for more miracles in my life today. And church, because of this, man, I think so often we can get just really caught up in the very temporal, what we see in front of us. I mean, and that is an easy thing for a modern person to do, but I want us to think with our spiritual eyes as well, and to see those loved ones that are sick in your family and not just push for the medical side of it, but also pray that God would heal them miraculously in our time, because he can. Amen? The fact that he holds the world in his hand, that he has created everything in his care, that he holds it all together, means that God is all powerful, all knowing, all loving, and therefore he can heal if he wants to. God can heal any of these situations. And so we need to see with those spiritual eyes and ask that God would work a miracle for those people in our lives. It makes me want to pray that God would miraculously pull people out of addiction and send them into freedom. Even more so, it makes me want to pray that God would take the broken relationships in our lives, would take the broken relationships in this room, and would bring a miracle to those. Man, I know there are many marriages in this room that feel like they're hanging on by a stinking thread. And y'all, I have been there. My wife and I have lived that years ago, and to see where we are today is an active living miracle. God can work miracles even in your marriage. So go to counseling, read the books, all that, but also pray that God would work a miracle in your home, that He would work a miracle in your marriage because He can. Seeing this, standing inside of a physical miracle, man, it has encouraged me to pray for this more and more in my life. But the thing, again, as we look at this, when we look at the character of God and the way that He works, often when we pray for those things, it may take longer to happen than we think it should. Or maybe the answer will come back as a not right now, or my plans are not your plans. And what we can see from the character of God is that that doesn't negate His goodness. It doesn't negate His care. It doesn't negate that He is still with you and present. It just means that there is a plan and His plans are not our plans. But church, may we pray for these situations in our lives. May we pray for miracles in our time. And finally, may we be reminded that the greatest miracle that we have, the greatest miracle that we possess in our faith, is that of salvation. The miracle of Jesus giving sight to the spiritual blind. And this work of salvation does not come by you being good enough to get there. It doesn't come by you impressing God with all of your spiritual activities. It comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. That's the work of salvation, not by your work or your effort, but on the effort and the identity of Christ. And we see in this that salvation is always a miracle. It's one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the spiritual blind to see the realities of Christ. And so may we in our lives be praying for those people that we know right now need Jesus. May we pray for the spiritually blind to be open to the realities of Christ. And for those of us that are in Christ, for those of us that have received this gift from Jesus, what we see in John chapter 9, verse 38, is that immediately after this man receives his physical sight and then Jesus gives him his spiritual sight, we're told that his immediate response was to worship. And this is the proper response to our God. And right now we get an opportunity to do that. As we go to the communion table and we take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, and we take a cup that represents His blood that has washed us clean, we get an opportunity to go back to our chairs and spend a little bit of time worshiping our God. Out of gratitude, thanking Him for the miracle that is our life in Jesus. I'm going to pray for us, and as you feel led, as the band comes back up, you can go approach the communion tables as you feel led. Let me pray for us this morning, and we'll continue to worship. Father God, we thank You for Your grace today. Jesus, as I have thought about this text, and I thought about Your plan and the way that You move and the care that You had for this blind man and the fact that even 700 years before, You had in mind that this tunnel would lead to a pool that would lead to this forgotten man's salvation. And that 2,000 years after that, that man's salvation would point us to our own salvation in Christ. Father, the care, the intentionality, the patience that we see in Your character. We're also reminded that You are a God of miracles, and man, in our very wooden, educated society, we forget that, man. Lord, I pray that we would lean into the common graces You've given us with medicine and everything else, but we would still see things with spiritual eyes and pray, God, that You would heal. that you would restore, that you would redeem. Father, I do pray. Even this morning, I just felt a burden to pray for marriages in this room that feel like they are barely here, that they are barely hanging on, can't seem to communicate well, can't seem to get on the same page, can't seem to remember why we got married in the first place. Father God, I pray that you would bring a miracle to those relationships today. I pray that you would work a miraculous work in the lives of those people that are in this room. God, we know that you can. Would you remind them of your goodness, remind them of your faithfulness, and remind them, like the blind man, that you see them. Father, we love you so much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.